Now, we began the passage, the chapter last time, and got down to verse 17. I'd like to pick up in verse 16 tonight and begin back down through the rest of it and get out into chapter number 9. I pointed out to you last time that beginning in chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1, comes down from the mountain. That is, after the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, he comes down from the mountain. You see him go up on the mountain, chapter 5, verse 1. He comes down from the mountain, and when he does, Matthew groups together a series of miracles that Christ performs. Now, these miracles are, the way they are arranged together and the order of arrangement obviously demonstrates that they're representative miracles. That is, Matthew does not list them and place them or attempt to place them in chronological order. That isn't his purpose and it isn't his intent, and they're not in chronological order. You can't set these miracles against Mark and Luke and say, well, see, Matthew's wrong because Luke's got it here and Mark's got it there and Matthew's got it happening before this. That isn't the intent. You're familiar when you try to make a case or present evidence for something or make a point, you'll take information and you don't just always line it up chronologically. Sometimes you line it up in an order of demonstrating a point and a truth. And that's what Matthew's doing here as he presents the Lord Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah. There's a dispensationally significant order to the arrangement, and that tells you that he pulls these miracles out for their representative value. They represent some truth that he's trying to get across. So they're not in chronological order. And something else, when you study Mark and Luke, you'll notice immediately that none of these miracles are dealt with in as detailed a manner as they are over in those books. But again, Matthew's intention is not to get all the details of the event, but it's to show you the event from a particular dispensational viewpoint. So we're going to go down through this passage, and we're going to go rather quickly, because Matthew goes through these things quickly. And I want you to, I'm more interested for two reasons, one for time's sake, but the other is for the overview's sake. If you'll get the overview, please remember, and I tell you constantly, I guess, and I maybe you get tired of hearing it, but sometimes I get tired of saying it, but I know you, it needs to be said. When you study the Bible dispensationally, you move from the general to the specific. You move from the overview of something down to the details of it. And you'll never be able to get these things down until you do that. You do that in every realm of understanding that you have. So what you want to do is, if you can get the overviews of it and get the overall emphasis that he has here, then the details will fit themselves naturally in order. So we'll try to do that. Verse number 16. Now, by the way, you want to recall that you've been down through the chapter. The first miracle that he performs is he meets the leper. And the leper is a demonstration and a type of Israel's great need, a picture of the nation we saw last time, Isaiah chapter 1. And what that leper does, Israel needed to do. And that's come to Christ for cleansing. Then you see the centurion, the Gentile, whose servant is grievously tormented by the palsy. He's sick. And Christ heals that Gentile from afar, and he marvels at the faith of this Gentile. And it's a type of the far-distant Gentile crying out in readiness to receive the Messiah. But what does Israel do? They don't respond. They're in the way. In other words, let's get on with the program kind of a thing. Then you come down to Peter and his mother-in-law. And, you know, I don't know if you ever heard that song, Mother-in-Law, Mother-in-Law. You know, you ever hear that? Oh, man, you know, mother-in-laws take a lot of abuse. But obviously, Peter had a great mother-in-law. And Christ goes in and heals her. She's sick with a fever. And Christ goes in and in her helpless and restless condition, he heals her and restores her back. And Jeremiah says, is there not a balm in Gilead that my people might recover? And here he comes. And he's the Messiah coming back and restoring his people. He's Israel's Messiah. In the first miracle, he's the Son of God. In the second one, he's the Son of Abraham. Blessing going out to the nations. In this one, he's Israel's Messiah. And as soon as Israel, typified by Peter's mother-in-law, the relationship is restored and she begins to minister to him immediately. Verse 16, the result is, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed of devils. In other words, they bring them there to the house where she was, and he cast out spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. The evil spirits and the sickness are cast out, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah, and that's Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. Now, that verse, the idea there is that the result of the blessing back in verse 14 and 15 in her ministry was that this blessing goes out for everybody, for all. They bring all those that were possessed of devils, and he casts the spirit out of them, and he heals all that were sick. There's this blessing, which is a type of the millennial kingdom, and the blessings that are available for all when Israel is restored back to service for the Lord. Verse 17, he says, that it might be fulfilled. You just make a note. We're not going to do it, but make a note to yourself sometime to spend an evening. Take a concordance, start in chapter 1 of Matthew, and look up every time it says that it might be fulfilled. Something is being done so that it would fulfill. You'll find a chain reference that goes all the way through the book of Matthew, and you can follow that chain through the whole book, and what you'll see when you do that is what I pointed out to you before. These passages that are being fulfilled repeatedly, they're second advent passages, second coming passages that are taken and applied to the first coming. And the reason they take the second coming passages and apply it to the first coming isn't because the first coming was the second coming. See, that's what the amillennialist does. He doesn't know how to distinguish between the two comings. And he says because those second coming passages all are used to apply to the first coming, therefore, the first coming was the second coming, and there isn't a second coming. We're in the kingdom today because the kingdom comes after that coming, that second coming. Now, is that confusing? That's because they're confused, see? And that's how they get in the kingdom today, and they say, we're in the kingdom today. Like the old lady down south said one time, I've heard a preacher preach, and he says, we're in the kingdom, you know, and he's talking about how the Satan's bound with a chain today and all that stuff. And the lady went out the door, and she says, boy, I tell you, said what? He might be bound with a chain, but it sure is a long chain. And there's a lot of truth in that, you know. If you think that Satan's bound today and that God Almighty's on the throne, you know, there's some problems. I don't mean God isn't sovereign over the heavens and that kind of thing, but I'm talking about the active operation of the universe. So if you think this is the kingdom, well, we got problems. But you know it's not. And the reason that they do, and we've seen this already, and you should be familiar with it, I trust, he takes those second coming passages and applies them here at the first coming because the prophetic program doesn't have the mystery age, the gap of the mystery dispensation involved in it. They don't see when that Old Testament prophet looks, and at this time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and early Acts, up until Acts chapter number 7, the second coming of Christ is the issue that's in view. And that's what they're looking for. And that's the thing that's being pressed and offered and dealt with and so on and so forth in that time period there. A new opportunity begins with the ministry of John the Baptist, and it extends all the way over to the stoning of Stephen. And that opportunity has to do with the Messiah being in Israel's midst and her kingdom ultimately being offered to her there in early Acts. So they take those second coming passages and use them because the thing is, as he came, had they accepted the him as the Messiah and trusted him as they should have trusted him, then they would have gone out and offered the sacrifice like Psalm 118 says they would have offered him according to the perfect type of Abraham back in Genesis 22. And they would have went out and offered him in faith rather than unbelief and understanding what they were doing. And then the Passover would have been sacrificed by the nation, and Pentecost would have come, and the tribulation could have taken place, and the kingdom could have come. And all those things could have taken place in a short period of time. The reason it didn't come about isn't that that isn't what God intended, or even the passages here have in mind. It's because the mystery, the secret program that God had in mind that interrupted the prophetic program and causes it not to be in operation today. So when you look at these passages, you just have to remember that as Christ went about healing, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Christ went about. This passage in Isaiah 53 took place while he was healing these people. In other words, there's a foretaste of the millennial blessing, the kingdom blessing, when the nation would be no longer say, I'm sick, but they'll be healed from their infirmities and their sicknesses. Somebody says, well, see, there's healing in the atonement. But my friend, the healing that is in the atonement is a healing for Israel at the second coming of Christ, at the kingdom. And the healing in the sense of a physical resurrection and recovery for the believer, that's at the second advent over there. And that's the reason these passages work the way they do. Now, playing off of that, verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Man comes along and says, I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you. Now, this is in response to these first miracles. And these first miracles take place, and so there's some people come along that want to follow. So he says unto him, verse 20, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. In other words, the issue there has to do with there's going to be a price if you're going to follow me. You're not going to live in the Howard Johnson and the Holiday Inn. See? You're not going to have a mansion. You're not going to have a nice parsonage. You're going to be in trouble. Foxes have holes and birds have nests. Now, that's a literal reference, of course. They foxes have foxholes and birds have nests to live in. But, you know, there's an interesting thing about the way the Bible uses those terms. That term fox, you remember Christ over in Luke 13 talking about Herod and go tell Herod the old fox? Remember that passage? You remember over there in Luke chapter 8? By the way, birds in the Bible. Birds and the fowls of the air in the Bible repeatedly are used as types or pictures of demons, devils. Come over to Luke chapter number 8. Luke chapter 8, verse number 4. When Alfred Hitchcock wrote that movie, you know, about here come the birds are coming and all that stuff, there's, you know, he's playing off of some of that mythological typology that's developed in order to try to counterfeit what the Bible says about these things, so you won't believe what the Bible says when it says it. You'll think it's all mythology, see? Luke chapter 8, verse 4, and when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Now look down at verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that heard, that hear. Then cometh what? The devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts. What's verse 5 say came and took it away? The birds, the fowls of the air. Who does Christ say that represents in verse 12? The devils. Right down by that verse, Revelation 18, verse 2, you'll see the same kind of thing. Matthew chapter 13, over in that parable, the fowls lodge in the branches of that tree and all that business. Same kind of thing. Over and over in the Bible, you'll find birds as a picture or a type of demons. Well, if you apply that understanding to verse 20 there in Matthew 8, what he said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have where to lay his head. He's just warning the guy that the devil and his crowd are treated better than the Son of Man and his followers. You see, in Israel, the influence of the adversary gained more acceptance than the influence of the Son of Man. And that was the situation at that time. And so they're going to have a price to pay. Now, he says there, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Hold your hand there and come over to Revelation chapter 14. And notice that expression, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a messianic title. You remember in our studies in Daniel chapter number 7, how we saw Christ as the Son of Man come to the Ancient of Days and receive the kingdom. It's as the Son of Man that he receives the crown over the whole earth. As the son of Abraham and the son of David, he gets the land and the throne of Israel. But my friend, it says the Son of Man, the son of Adam, that he gets the crown over the whole of the kingdom. And as the Son of God, he gets the crown over the whole universe. So his reign extends out through the whole thing. But it's interesting, Matthew 8:20 is the first time in the New Testament that the Son of Man occurs. That's the first time Christ is identified as the Son of Man. The last reference to it is Revelation chapter number 14, verse number 14. And I want you to notice the comparison. Revelation 14, 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Matthew 8, 20, the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. An empty head with nowhere to lay it. Revelation 14, his head again is mentioned. And over there, his head is mentioned in the context of having a crown upon it. And he comes back in judgment to reap the harvest of the earth. You see the connection there, the contrast, in the thing there? The Son of Man is a reference to the earthly ministry, the kingdom ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came the first time, his head's empty, nowhere to lay it. And if you follow him, there's a price to be paid. When he comes back the second time, he's going to have a crown on it. You reckon if a fellow walked in with a crown on his head, he could get a place to stay? Sure he could. Wouldn't be any problem at all. I stayed one time down in Florida in a motel, and I just was in the motel traveling, and I stayed there one night, and I got up the next morning, and there was this big scurry going all over the place. And I said, "What in the world's going on?" They said, "Bob Hope's here. Bob Hope's here." I said, "What time did he get here?" "Oh, we got here about midnight." I said, "I got here before he did. You didn't make a fuss over me." But I had an empty head. Turned out he owned that motel. That makes a difference, you know that? If I'd owned the motel, you know what they'd have done? Done for me what they did for him. Wasn't he such a big shot guy trying to get an autograph? He owned it. And that makes a difference, doesn't it? You reckon you can get a place to stay if you own the motel? I reckon you can, see? And that's the idea. In Paul's epistles, Christ is never referred to as the Son of Man. That term goes through there, skips over Paul's epistles, goes over there. It's a prophetic title with reference to his earthly ministry. 8:20. Jesus said unto him, "The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, all of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." The idea there is there's a price to be paid if you're going to follow Christ. You're going to have to be willing to pay it. Luke chapter 14, and we've talked to you about this issue before. Luke chapter 14, verse 14:33, the Lord Jesus says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Matthew chapter 19, that rich young ruler comes to him, and he wants to inherit eternal life. He wants to get into the kingdom over there and have life in that kingdom. And Christ says, "Well, keep the commandments." He says, "I've kept them all." He says, "One thing you lack, you got to add that kingdom provision on here. Go sell everything you got and come over here. I mean, go get rid of the house and the motel and the car and everything else and come over here with me and walk around with me and don't have a place to lay your head." Now, he's not literally over there in Matthew 8 saying he doesn't have a place to sleep at night. You know, I mean, he could sleep out under the stars and the canopy of the heavens would be just as familiar to him as the blanket that you pull over you at night is to you. That isn't the problem. The idea is he's telling that young fellow that wants to follow him, there's a price, and the price is rejection. You come and you take your cross, and you follow me. There's rejection. There's a price to be paid if you're going to follow Christ in Israel in that day. Now, that's true in any age, isn't it? Sure is. Go back to Matthew 8 now. Verse 21, "And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." That'd be some kind of disciple, wouldn't it? Let me first. Who's supposed to be first? You? What kind of a disciple are you if you're first? Well, you're a pretty sorry disciple, aren't you? See? Let me first. That's the guy's problem. What's Matthew 6:33 say about his disciples? Didn't he tell his disciples up on the mount just two chapters before him, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added"? Isn't that what he told them? Here comes a guy, "I want to follow you, but let me first. Let me be first, okay?" And that won't work. Jesus said unto him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury the dead." Now, the cross reference is in Luke chapter 9, and you can look at it. But the idea is, if you're not willing to follow me and let bygones be bygones, in other words, no matter not counting the cost, then you're not going to be my disciple. If you're always worried about what it's going to cost you, you're not going to make it. That's what he's saying to them. Matthew chapter number 10, verse 34, Matthew 10:34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Why don't you, you know, read that verse for a modernist sometime. Well, I'd kill him, wouldn't it? You know, always talking about peace on earth and disarmament and all that stuff. And Christ said, I didn't come to put up the guns, man. I came to give you a gun. Now, that's, you know, that's not the meek and mild, lowly little pacifist that everybody talks about. And the reason for that is that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't kin to the great pacifist of the world. He's not kin to Mahatma Gandhi. He's not kin to Martin Luther King. And he's not kin to these guys that get what they've done, what they try to do that way. His ministry was a different kind of ministry than that. And they're not following in the footsteps of Jesus when they do what they're doing. Good or bad, what they're doing, that's not my point. My point is, when Christ came, there was a price that was going to be paid to follow him, and it wasn't going to be peace. Notice what he's saying, verse 35. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father and mother or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. See? The idea is, if you're worrying about taking care of mom and daddy till they die, hey, folks, look, there's going to be a sharp difference of opinion in Israel. There's going to be a division in Israel. There's going to be some people that get in that little flock up here and are identified together by so doing, by the baptism of repentance for remission of sins, and they're identified with the Messiah, and there are going to be some people out here that won't do it, and that division isn't just going to be something you're going to sup over, you know, at tea and just discuss in polite terminology. There's going to be some heated debate about that thing and division, and mamas are going to get mad at daughters and sons at daddies and daddies at wives and all the rest. And he said, I came to make a difference in Israel. And he's talking about that division, the formation of that little flock in there. And if you're going to be a part of that little flock, you're going to have to recognize it. All right, Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. Now, you've got a little section in there, verse 18 to 22, that gives you some responses. Now he's going to go back to dealing with the miracles. First you have those first four miracles, and then he shows you some responses. Two fellows come and want to follow him. And he says, hey, there's a price to following me. All these blessings, all this stuff that God has for Israel is going to cost. And it's going to cost being my follower, being identified with me, being a part of that little flock. Now he goes back, Matthew goes back and lists some more miracles. Verse 23. And when he had entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. Now, who are his disciples? Well, they're people that do verse 20. They're willing to sell out and just be his, forsake everything and follow him. They're people willing in verse 21 and 22 to put him first. See? They're willing to come and be identified with him. Now, what's going to happen to them? Well, watch this miracle. When he entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, and it's so much that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose, watch, and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. Boy, I love that. Just, there's a great calm. He gets up, says, peace be still, and you, smooth as glass, brother. Like that. That's wonderful. I mean, that's something. That's his power over creation. You know something, folks? The people that were with him, could he take care of them? Did it make any difference what kind of storm blew out there? Couldn't he keep them safe? Don't you see it right there in the miracle? You see what Matthew's doing? He said, blessing for Israel. They need to come be like the leper, get clean. They need to get the message out yonder to the Gentiles. They need to come and be restored and cleansed and have all these blessings go out to everybody. And in order, hey, there's a price to be paid. You're going to be his disciple. You got to be his. You got to pay the price. He's first. You got to take up your cross, follow him, and look, he can take care of you. You see how Matthew puts that stuff there and he's giving you those messages and telling you that and demonstrating it for Israel. What does it say? Israel requires a sign. They've got to see that thing. And there they are, demonstrated out there in front of them. All those are, he can ensure the safety of all those that are with him. There isn't any problem. Verse 24, there arose a great tempest in the sea. Back in chapter 7, you saw that tempest beating on that house built on the rock and on the sand, type of the tribulation. Inasmuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. The ship, the little resting place in there. First Peter over there, he says that that thing back in Noah's day, the ark and all, is a like figure whereunto we're saved over here. They're in the ship. They're safe in the ark. They're safe in that little flock. They're identified there, and they're safe there, and he's asleep. Now, in the other storm over in Matthew 14, you know, when he came walking on the sea, he wasn't with them. This time he's with them, but he's asleep. And verse 25, they have a panic attack. His disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. I mean, they're all panicky and upset. And he said unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. I was just smooth as glass out there. And that's his power, see? I mean, imagine serving somebody that can just get up and say, well, you want things to settle down, watch. Peace be still. And it just goes, whoo! Boy, that's something. You know what that is? That's God. That's who that is. That's the Creator with power over creation. And he manifests his power as Creator. But the men marvel. Well, that's an understatement. The men marvel, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Come back with me to Psalm 107. Let me show you what kind of man he was. Psalm 107, verse 28 and 29. Psalm 107, verse 28. Then they cried unto the Lord, Jehovah, in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He, the Lord, Jehovah, he maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. You know who can do that? The he of Psalm 107, verse 29, is the fellow who's in the boat with them. You reckon that could give you some comfort? Sure could, couldn't it? You know what, folks? That's one of the great proof texts in the Bible there in Matthew chapter 8, that the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah God in the flesh. That's one of the great demonstrations that Jesus is God. All right, Matthew chapter 8, verse number 28. Matthew 8, 28. And when he was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. Now, there's a problem in the passage if you compare it with Mark chapter number 5. And I want to point it out to you so I'll do it now, and we won't go through all these things every time we come up to one, but the textual critics, they point out a problem with the passage, and two problems, in fact, and try to make a big deal out of these things when if you just believe the Bible and you go by the Bible and you just take your time and you think, instead of, you know, you take a believing viewpoint, you give the Bible the benefit of the doubt, you say the Bible's right and I'm wrong, and if there's a problem, I'm the dumb one and not the Bible. If you do that, you can figure these things out. And I'll show you how to do it right here so that when we're going through, we're not going to check every one of these things, but you'll know how to handle them. You notice that it says that two possessed with the devils met him when they'd come into the country of the Gergesenes. Now, Mark chapter number 5, verse 1, and when they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes, and when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. How many men meet him in Mark? One. How many men meet him in Matthew? Is one different from two? Well, might be, might not be. Positive answer, isn't it? Might be, might not be. How about Gadarenes and Gergesenes? Is that different? Well, that is. And so what the texture critics do is they say, well, the Gergesenes in Matthew 8 is wrong. So if you've got a new Bible, they change it there because the texture critics change it. And they don't change it on the basis of great swelling manuscript evidence. They change it on the basis of trying to make the things match up. And that's one of the laws of their of texture criticism. One of the principles by which they operate is that you want to go for something that will make them all match. But you know, folks, it isn't any problem when you see Gergesenes in one place and Gadarenes in the other. Can you think of a real good, easy explanation for that? I got a boy, we call him Jody. On his birth certificate, his name is James Douglas. Either one of them sound like Jody to you? They're different names, aren't they? Come over to John chapter number 6. Let me see if you can find a verse that might help you with a comparison. John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, which is it, Galilee or Tiberias? Well, look at chapter 21, John chapter number 21. I mean, let's figure out where is he at. John chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. Now, what sea was he on in 21:1? Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee, right? Sure it is. What's 6:1 say? It's just got two names. Haven't you ever been somewhere had two names? Did you know there are four different names given to the Sea of Galilee? Look them up. That's right. Four different names. Well, look at here. If you can call it Galilee in one place and Tiberias in another and something else in another and something else in another, and it's all the same place, it's just got different names, could you figure out how Mark 5:1 and Matthew 8, verse 28 could work together? Now, what in the world you reckon a good explanation of that would be? That's right. See, you figured that out. There's just two different names. In fact, what it is two different localities right by each other on the seacoast. It's no problem. And the guy's in a graveyard. You reckon they got the graveyard down in the square on Main Street? You know better than that. They've got the graveyard outside of town over there between the towns. You know that. I mean, anybody with a little experience in traveling around can figure those things out. And that's the answer to the thing. So when you see those kind of differences, what you do is you just look for an answer that makes a lot of sense to you, and that'll make more sense. So you don't have to tear pages out of your Bible. You just think about the thing a while. That's like that thing over there in Samuel. You know, one place it says it's got 4,000 horses, the next place it says it's got 40,000. And people get all worried about those horses over there, you know. Well, all you got to do is spend about a half hour back there reading Samuel, but who reads Samuel, right? Spend about a half hour back there and reading them, and you see that one place he's talking about the horses pulling the chariots out in battle, and the other place he's talking about how many horses he's got in the stalls, because everybody that has horses in battle is going to have a few spares around. And if the Gentile nations around did it, don't you reckon Israel was smart enough to do it? Don't you think a guy like David was smart enough to have a couple of spares? Sure. Well, it's the same thing. You know, it's just one of those principles of just applying the sanctified common sense God gave you to the problem. Now, that's the thing here. Now, how about the thing where it says they're too possessed with devils? Now, that's something you're going to notice in Mark and Luke as opposed to Matthew. Mark and Luke are going to focus on the one guy, and Matthew is going to focus on the two. Now, why would that be? What's the number two in the Bible? How many witnesses do you have to have an acceptable testimony? Two. Matthew is presenting evidence. He's presenting testimony. So he presents the number of testimony. And beside that, isn't Matthew presenting the dispensational viewpoint? Yes, he is. How many houses of Israel are there? How many branches in Israel? There are two. Israel, Ephraim, and Judah. Ephraim and Judah. Israel and Judah. The two branches. And Matthew is presenting the evidence of the thing here and the deliverance that Christ can bring for the both of them. Mark is focusing and Luke focus on the individual aspects rather than on these overriding dispensational things. That's why they give you a lot more detail. That's the reason they're interested in more in chronological order and those kind of things. All right, chapter 8, verse 28. Now watch what he does when he goes down through here as he demonstrates this thing now. And again, it's the dispensational viewpoint Matthew's interested in. When he was come to the other side and into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, type of the nation Israel, coming out of the tombs. That's where they lived, among the dead. Exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. Was the nation Israel at that time being a channel of blessing to the world, or were they being the stopper? You got it. And behold, they cried out and said, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Boy, that's an interesting passage about what demons know and when they know it. At the second coming of Christ, and especially in the tribulation period, Satan is going to be cast down to the earth. And they have some understanding of that. And they know the time of the controversy that they're to have between Christ and them. And there was a good many, there was a good way off. Now watch what they do. There's a good way off in them a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, "If thou cast us out," they know what's coming, see, "if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." Now where'd you read about swine already in this passage? Hadn't we already studied about swine in Matthew? Back in chapter 7, verse 6, "Don't cast your pearls before the swine. Yeah, that which is holy to the dogs." What were the swine a type of? Come on, class. False prophets. Whose false prophets? Israel's false prophets. The swine are part of the apostate nation, aren't they? You beginning to see something in here for you? Look what they do. "And he said unto them, Go, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the water." I mean, folks, that old apostate nation just goes rushing on. They're not going to be delivered. The Lord Jesus Christ comes there and he delivers the men there. He demonstrates his power to deliver the nation and to bring them out of the oppression and the possession of Satan. And what do the demons do? They want to go into the swine. He delivers the men. Hey, folks, he delivers that remnant of believers, and he's able to do it. But what happens to the apostate nation? They just rush headlong into the waters of judgment and the tribulation. Watch verse 33. "They that kept them fled," that kept the hogs, the swine, "and went their way into the city and told everything that was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus and to thank him for ridding him of the two worst enemies that the public had. When they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast." You see those shadows, those clouds coming up on the horizon about his rejection there. He comes as the one that can deliver the nation. He'll bring about judgment on the apostate nation, deliver the little flock, deliver the believing remnant. And what do the people do when they see all that miracle happening? Do they want him? Do they want the deliverance he can bring them? No. They get up a committee to run Jesus out of town. Now, how'd you like to have that as a recommendation for you? You know, there are three places in the Bible where people ask Christ to leave town. That's amazing to me. That's amazing. And you ought to study those passages to see why they ask him to leave town. You'll see parallels in human nature right around you, even in your own self. Now, one thing before we quit here, I want you to look back at verse 29. "And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" You notice what they call him? "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" I want you to notice, folks, and remember this, would you? The only people in the Bible that ever address him as Jesus are demons. People with contempt for him. People who see themselves on an equal plane with him, on an equal par with him, or who have contempt for him, or are devils, say, "Hey, Jesus, come here. Jesus, do this for us." That kind of thing. Nobody. John chapter 13, verse 13, he says to his disciples, "You, the disciples, call me Master and Lord, and so well say you, for so I am." What do the people that love him and follow him and believe in him call him? Lord. They don't walk up and say, "Hey, Jesus, come here, I want to talk to you." That kind of thing. You know who does that? Pilate does it. The unbelievers over there in Acts do it. The demons do it. And you listen, people. That's in the Bible. See? Now, you look around you today, and maybe in your conversation you need to do some cleaning up about this. I don't know. I hope you don't, but maybe you do. So I warn you to do it. I challenge you to do it. I exhort you to do it. Anybody that has the proper appreciation and respect for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you understand who he is and what he is for us today, you're not going to go around with that familiar kind of attitude toward him. You're going to call him the Lord Jesus Christ when you address him. Now, that doesn't mean you can't say Jesus every now and then. I'm talking about that. But I'm saying when you do it, you use it sparingly, and you don't look at him as these people running around, you know, "Oh, blessed Jesus, oh, Jesus, do this," and all that kind of stuff, you know. You know what that is? That's just a bunch of nonsense. And God doesn't inspire people to do that. God doesn't lead people to do that. That's an irreverent attitude toward him. And anybody schooled in the Word rightly divided won't have that attitude. Now, the demons, Jesus, you know, that kind of stuff. That's not your crowd, is it? I hope not. You know, how would you like somebody to come up to you and take Marty there? And I said, "Oh, Marty, I want you to do something. Oh, blessed Marty, I want you to do something for me. Marty, would you help me do this thing, Marty, man? You want somebody to talk to you? Go down to the grocery store and say, 'Mr. Grocery Man, I need some paper towels, Mr. Grocery Man. Oh, Mr. Grocery Man, please, would you help me find the dog food, Mr. Grocery Man, that I need the SpaghettiOs. Mr. Grocery Man, would you help me go over here and find the butcher table, Mr. Grocery Man. Oh, Mr. Grocery Man, please, Mr. Grocery Man, would you please help me find over here where I can find the spinach?'" Do you talk to people like that? Why do you hear people pray like that then? You ever heard anybody pray like that? "Dear Father, we pray you do so-and-so, and Father, we pray you do so-and-so, and oh, Father, we pray you do so-and-so." You don't have to repeat his name every three sentences. You ever hear that? I do. And I wonder what they're thinking about. You wouldn't want anybody to talk to you like that. Why do you think the Lord wants you to talk to him like that? So you know what that is? We get mindless little things that we put into our conversation. And we're not praying with intelligence and with thought. And we're not talking to the Lord with the same talk, the same thought and directness that we talk to one another. You don't talk to me that way. You don't say, "Oh, Brother Rick, I want to talk to you about this. Brother Rick, would you come over here and do this? Brother Rick, and do that, blah, blah, blah." You don't do that. If you did, I'd stop you. Well, you want to talk to the Lord with at least the intelligence quotient level that you talk to your wife or your kids or your neighbor or your friend or an enemy, don't you? And you want to do it with a lot of respect too, don't you? So that business about the folks that are always talking Jesus this and Jesus that and all that kind of business, folks, the Lord doesn't inspire that. And that's not glorifying to him. And the way you know that is when you get in the Bible and you find people that do that, those people are always people that are contemptuous of him. Now come over to Philippians chapter number 2 and notice what Paul says there about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth." I mean, the whole gamut of the universe is going to bow before him at his authority, in his presence, at his name. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? You reckon somebody understands that going to be talking Jesus, 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 Jesus all the time? When you realize where God put that name, and there isn't but one thing in the whole universe above it that I ever found in the Bible. And he says every knee is going to bow to it and confess that that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is Lord. You reckon when you had a proper appreciation of that, you'd probably use the name real careful, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you rejoice in it and in who he is? And instead of have contempt or feel yourself on an equal plane with him, wouldn't you be grateful to him? Would you have any problem bowing before him? You reckon if you went in before Prince, who's the king, Queen of England? Elizabeth. Went over before Queen Elizabeth and you bowed down before her, you know, and gave her the curtsy or whatever it is you give her, and you said hello to her. You reckon you'd say, hey, Liz, let's talk a while. You reckon you'd do that? No, you know better than that. Why? Because you have some appreciation for who she is in the scale of things. Well, when you have an appreciation of who the Lord Jesus is, it isn't too hard to understand that. I want you to don't forget that, would you? You need to give him his title when you talk to him. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And people that have problems with that today, they're not demon-possessed, but that isn't the thing. Don't misunderstand me. That's who's doing it back there. But unintelligized believers and unbelievers, that's who do it today. All right. I'm going to stop there because we've got a few minutes, but...